third study in our series on the work of the Holy Spirit, specifically looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we haven't actually got to looking at the gifts yet, because we've been doing some of the basic groundwork, laying the foundations. When you build any house, but if you don't first of all lay good and firm foundations, then you might put up a very beautiful house, but it won't be long before that house falls over. That's why when you see on a building site, they take quite a long time in digging trenches, putting in concrete, and getting things set firmly in the ground, because that is then going to support the structure. And that's why we are taking a little while to lay some foundations for this study, to make sure that the things we're going to look at tonight and in future weeks are firmly based upon the scriptures and not merely upon conjecture or upon what people think, what they've heard elsewhere. We want to be sure that we're building. We've looked in the last two studies, firstly at what the scriptures mean by the filling of the Holy Spirit. We saw that this term is used in two senses. It's used in the sense of the way a Christian should be in the whole of their life. We've seen that the filling of the Spirit is not something zap that happens in an instant, but it is the life of a believer. That's from Ephesians 5:18. If you want to understand what Paul means there when he says be filled with the Spirit, consider the chapter where he talks about the relationships between husbands and wives, children and parents, employees and employers, etc. All these things, the way Paul works them out, this is what he means by being filled with the Spirit. In the Ephesians, he's telling us, let your lives be characterized by the Spirit. Another sense in which the term is used, and you'll find an example of that in Acts chapter 4, where the church gathers together and prays for boldness and power to preach the gospel even in the face of opposition. And when they finish praying, the building where they were was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were unable to preach powerfully. Now that was a storm. It wasn't like a frozen pizza they could take out of the freezer, pop into the microwave for 2 minutes, and lo and behold, there it is, ready to eat. It's something that God did, and it wasn't that they said the magic words, which made God then respond. They asked, and God graciously answered. And so we must not do in either of these things that we can automatically call upon God to instantly do what we ask. God always does what he wants. It just so happens that sometimes what we ask for coincides with our beck and call, because that is very wrong. We think that we are greater than in fact we are. Last time we looked at a matter concerning the unity of the church with regard to the Holy Spirit, and we saw from this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, particularly verse 13, that the thing that brought unity to the church was the fact that the members of the church have all had the same experience in being baptized with the same Spirit. And the fact that all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit is a great unifying factor. We looked at a number of scriptures and we saw that consistently through the scriptures, baptism in the Holy Spirit is the thing that happens at conversion. And every true Christian is someone who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That should unite all believers. And it seems to be a masterstroke of the devil, but in fact it's over, at least over the terminology, if not over the facts, that Christians generally find themselves divided. Very sad and indeed wrong, but unfortunately that is the situation that we find around us, not just in this country, but throughout. We come then tonight to consider a little bit more before we actually come on to look at specific gifts, which I think we will probably start doing next time. We're going to look tonight at the purpose of the gifts. Why has God gifted the church? Why has God given gifts to the church? So we've already seen, I mentioned last week, that there are some who insist upon certain gifts and upon everybody having them. From what we might term a spiritual imperialism. Just as people or the British or whoever are being imperialists because they take over someone's country or they greatly influence their culture. People could say the Americans are cultural imperialists because just about every film that you'll see on the television is produced in America, and you hardly ever see a British film conveying British ideas and British culture, and they're all almost all American ones. So you get spiritual imperialists who, by the force of their personality, force of argument, or force of whatever, insist that we must all do things their way, and we must experience the things that they've experienced and do the things that they say. There is a great pressure from certain quarters to conform their ideas and their thinking. It's a spiritual imperialism which we should resist. But sadly, this often goes hand in hand with a disunity. It brings people in the world, believers, professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who think that they are something special, who think that they're important, who think that somehow they're on a higher level of spirituality than many other people because they happen to display particular spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, you see this gift that's referred to here in Scripture, I've got it, so therefore I must be better than you. Well, it's interesting that that sort of attitude is exactly the attitude that the Corinthians had when Paul wrote to them and told them off and criticised them for their attitudes. He acknowledges, yes, you are very well gifted in the things of the Spirit, but what you have is completely and utterly wrong. What most of this chapter and the next chapter are devoted to in trying to deal with this issue of showing the purpose for which God has given gifts and the way in which we should regard the gifts and those who have them. It will first of all be profitable for us if we consider the meaning of a certain Greek word. And you, I'm sure, will have heard of the Greek word, or if you haven't heard of the Greek word, you will have heard of the English word that has been coined from it. The Greek word is charismata. Charismata. And if you've never heard of that, you have almost certainly heard of the English word that's come from it. Charismatic is usually applied to a particular type of Christian or a particular Christian. Now, that is unfortunate, as we shall see, because it really ignores the actual meaning of the word. The word is a compound word from two Greek words, charis and mata, which mean gifts of grace. Now let me just give you an example and show why it is that people misuse this word. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, an example of the use of this word. Romans chapter 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the charismata of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of you have ever heard people speaking and speaking a lot about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And have you ever heard them talking about the gift of salvation? Paul describes this gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus as being a charismata, a gift of God. Just the same way that the other gifts that people know about, talk a lot about, just the same word, talked about in just the same way. We must see all the gifts that God gives as being just in the same way as salvation is given freely, so the gifts are given freely. Now we're going to go on and consider that now, because I want to consider the status of people who are gifted. The status of gifted people. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are gifts of grace, in just the same way that salvation is a gift of grace. It means that a person who has particular gifts not necessarily, therefore, have any particular spiritual status. You cannot tell the spiritual state of a person from the gifts that they display. Indeed, we could go further and say, you cannot tell whether someone is a believer or not by any particular spiritual gift that they make. The analogy that I've used there, the point I'm making is this: it is possible to apparently manifest gifts of grace, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and yet be unconverted. Again, because I want to emphasize it is possible to apparently manifest gifts of the Holy Spirit and yet be unconverted. So, where was I? The point I was making was that just because someone exhibits or apparently exhibits certain spiritual gifts, it tells us nothing about their spiritual state. The Mormons, to give you an example, would claim that they speak in tongues. So would certain Muslims. There are many groups around the world who would claim to have spiritual gifts that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere in the New Testament. I have some tapes, one way or the other, in one of the rooms. And on this tape, last several hours, there are examples of people who can speak in tongues, and yet these people are demon-possessed. And I do not believe a demon-possessed person can be a Christian. So you have these people who are producing spiritual manifestations, and yet the manifestations are the work of the devil and not the work of the Spirit of God. So just because someone exhibits certain, or at least apparently exhibits certain spiritual gifts, it tells us nothing at all about their spiritual state. Even if we know they're Christians, it still doesn't tell us about how spiritual they are. Look at the Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians. Were the Corinthians spiritual people? And I think as you read through, your heart grieves as you go through and you see just how unspiritual these people are. Paul is continually rebuking them for their unspirituality. And yet he says at the beginning, you are lacking in no spiritual gift. They had a great many gifts, but not much spirituality. It tells us nothing about the spiritual state of the person. Neither does the nature of a gift that a person has give any indication of any position that they might care to think that they occupy in any spiritual hierarchy. There are some people who claim to manifest certain gifts who think that because they have that particular gift, therefore they are better than other people. I've mentioned this already. They think that they're travelling first class while all the rest of us poor plebs are travelling second class. And there is a certain arrogance amongst them because they think they're better than anybody else. And yet this is exactly the situation that happened in Corinth, and Paul condemns it. He says it's wrong. Just because you have something that appears to be more spectacular than other people, it doesn't mean that you are therefore better than other people. It doesn't therefore mean that you are higher in the pecking order than other people. Indeed, as you look back down through history, go back 200 years, you look at the revival of the 18th century. You look at the men of faith, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Daniel Rowlands, Howell Harris. We could go through a whole long list of names of great men of God, very spiritual men. Most men today couldn't hold a candle to them in terms of spirituality. I knew nothing about all these arguments about the gifts of the Spirit. Most of the things we're talking about were totally unknown to them. And yet they were far more spiritual than any of us. And so it gives us no indication of spirituality, gives us no indication of status, gives us no indication of any position in any form of spiritual hierarchy. What it should teach us is that if someone has one gift, someone has another gift, it should teach us not that we're better than someone else, that we've got a higher standing, a better status, or anything like that. It should teach us quite simply this, that there is diversity and unity in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Let's just read a lengthy section here where Paul's making this point. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on and talks about a literal body, like yours and mine. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body. is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable part have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. So there you see, Paul is talking about this great diversity within the body of Christ. People having different gifts and using them, not to say I'm better than you, but for the good of the others. Because, as he says, if someone is a hand, he can't say, oh, I don't need a foot because I'm a hand. No, the hand needs the foot, otherwise how does the hand get around? The different parts of the body need to function together. But you can't have everybody being just one thing. Let me give you an obvious example. Suppose everybody in the church was a preacher. What an awful situation you'd have, because everybody would be arguing over who was going to be preaching next Sunday morning. Everybody would be saying, but it's my turn, I haven't preached for months. Especially in a big church. I want to preach. No long arguments. But God hasn't done that. Not everybody in the church can preach. I'm reminded of a story, I believe. Perhaps someone can correct me afterwards. It's in Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students, where he relates an incident where someone in the Metropolitan Tabernacle was very eager to preach. Most insistent that God had given him preaching abilities. And eventually this man was given his opportunity, and he went up into the pulpit, and for a period of 5, perhaps 10 minutes, made his point with great power and earnestness, and strove to get it over to people. And then he came down and never went up into the pulpit again. And the point he was making was this: you think it's easy to stand up here and preach, you're wrong, and I've discovered it the hard way. And he discovered that God has gifted some people to preach, but not others. Some God has given the gift to, he hasn't given it to others. Because if everybody was a preacher, what a mess the church would be in. You need people who aren't preachers in order to help those who are. You need those who are preachers to help those who aren't. Everybody functions together as a body functions together. Where would I be without two hands that I could wave around while I'm preaching? I have a terrible time. Where would I be without legs to carry me around? And etc. with the rest of the body. And you can think about it with regard to your own body. Think about, well, how would I get on without a liver or a heart or a pair of lungs? All these things are needed and necessary and integrated together. Otherwise, you'd fall to pieces and you wouldn't be able to do anything. In fact, you'd probably be dead. And that is a problem that sometimes comes to churches, where people all insist, oh, I want to be a preacher, or I want to be this, or I want to be that, and everybody's wanting to be the same. How to kill a church in one easy lesson. There is a diversity in the church, but there's also a unity. So we cannot therefore dismiss people and relegate them to second class and to think that we are superior to them because they don't happen to have a particular gift. Because you can't do that. They might have a gift that appears to the world to be quite menial and insignificant, and yet spiritually they might be streets ahead of you. People often think that preachers are very spiritual people. But I'm sure there are many people who are far more spiritual than many preachers in this world. So I don't think that just because someone can preach, it means that they're necessarily more spiritual. Hopefully they should be. It's not a question of the gift that they've been given. It's a question of their walk with God and his relationship to him. So that tells us about the status of gifted people. What about the purpose for which the gifts were given? The gifts were given for the benefit of the church as a whole. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Note, Paul doesn't say, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one so that he can have a whale of a time, so that he can enjoy himself, so that he can feel good. That is a view widely held by many people, at least that's what's communicated. They think that God's given them their gift in order that they can feel good. And that's not what Paul says. We must go not by the spirit of the age, which so many people do, we must go by the scriptures. And the scriptures tell us the reason why any of us have any gift is not for my benefit, not for your benefit, it's for everybody's benefit. Some are more obvious than others. Preaching is an obvious way in which you can be of help to other people. But others are perhaps not so obvious. Well, we need to use our brains. God's given us brains, and God expects us to use them. Let's think, if we have particular gifts and abilities, how we can use that gift and ability for the benefit of other members of the church. They are not given for self-aggrandizement. They are not given for self-publicity, though we can stand up and say, hey, look at me, I got this gift, aren't I wonderful? Neither are they given so that we can boast and say, oh, I must be great because God's given me this gift. Remember, they're gifts of grace. If they're gifts of grace, that means, like salvation, they are undeserved. You haven't been given them because you're more spiritual. You haven't been given them because you're a good boy or a good girl. You haven't been given them for any other reason except that God is a gracious God and God has chosen to give it to you. Neither do they demonstrate superiority over other people. I've said this already, but let's now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It could perhaps be said that the Apostle Paul was one of the most spiritual men the time and possibly who has ever lived. We read about Paul and the gifts that he had in some parts of the New Testament. How does Paul regard himself in the light of the fact that he's this great and mighty apostle and has done all these things for Christ? What does he say about himself? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm really not that bad. Not what he says. Of whom I am the chief. Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners. In spite of all his experience, in spite of all his gifts, in spite of all the ways that God had used him, Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. You can buy the biography of John Bunyan, is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. John Bunyan thought he was the chief of sinners. I believe the more spiritual a man becomes, the more in his own eyes he goes up that list of the chief of sinners. And the higher in that list, that ranking you feel yourself to be, i.e. you feel yourself to be worse and worse and worse as a sinner, it's probably an indication you're becoming more spiritual. If you think, oh, well, I'm better than so-and-so, then perhaps you've not really seen the state of your own heart and understood yourself as God sees you. You become as Paul was, and you'll say, you'll look at yourself, and you'll be horrified. And you'll say, well, who am I that God should give me anything? I am the chief of sinners. So spirituality works in the opposite direction to the way we often see people manifesting some of these gifts. People go around saying, aren't I wonderful, I got this. I should be like Paul and saying, aren't I awful, but look what God has done. And it's God who gets the glory rather than the person manifesting the gift. Ephesians chapter 4 also tells us something about the purpose of the gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, that speaking the truth in love they may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now these gifts, these particular ones mentioned here, were given to build up the body, to edify the body, to enable the body to do works of ministry, so that we will have a solid grounding in the truth, to understand the scriptures, to understand biblical doctrine, so that when the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses come along, the Mormons come along, and all these other different people come along and try and persuade us to go and join them, we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We'll be able to say, no, that's wrong. It still happens today, even in churches, when someone comes in with some new idea and says, oh, you should believe this because the Bible says so and so, and people are led astray. How is it that all these cults begin in the first place? Someone comes up with a new idea and they lead people astray. But if the church is built up, is edified, if these things that Paul talks about here are put into effect, then you won't get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's very sad when you meet someone who's a so-called Jehovah's Witness and you talk to them about where they've come from, why they've become one, and they say, well, I was a Christian Scientist, but then I became a Mormon, and after that I became a Christadelphian, but now I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Talk about being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But that's also true of professing Christians within the Christian church, who will jump from one idea to another depending on who the latest preacher is that came along and preached in their church, who the preacher is who spoke so eloquently at some seminar that they happened to go to. And they've got no solid grounding. The gifts were given to build people up, to help them to understand the truth, to understand what God requires, so that they can believe what is right and do what is right. That's why they're given, to help people, to build them up, to edify them, so that we can all grow together in unity. But we've been talking about gifts. I've not really yet mentioned any particular list of gifts. There are some people, the traditional Pentecostals, who would insist there are only nine. And they would turn you to 1 Corinthians 12, and they would point to the list of gifts that we find there, and they say, right, these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are no others. There are only these nine. Well, I would beg to differ, because that's what the scriptures do. Because we read Ephesians 4, turn back to Romans chapter 12, and verse 3, you read another list here. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the same members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. No, there are some there that aren't listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And turn over also to 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. The conclusion that I would draw from those four scriptures is this. Not, as some would say, that we must expand that list of nine to incorporate Romans 12, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Rather, I think we can go beyond that and say that God gives those gifts to his church which the church happens at any particular time to need. And so if the church has a pressing need for, say, a computer programmer, then perhaps it will be found that one of the members of the church has a particular aptitude given by God to be a computer programmer. Because, particularly today, computers are becoming increasingly important, and in larger churches, certainly some of these American ones, where you have memberships not just in excess of three figures, but in excess of four or five figures, and they get 10 or 20,000 along to their Sunday meetings, when the mind boggles, we can't really understand that. How do you manage a church that size? You need to have a decent information system so you can coordinate everybody, so you know where everybody is and what they're doing. So you might think, well, we don't need a computer programmer. Probably very true, we don't. But a church that size would. But that's not a list, that's not a gift in any of these lists. Have computers in those days. There are many things that the church didn't have in the first century, and so it didn't have need for anybody with particular gifts in those areas. We have many things today that the church didn't have then, and so the needs of the church today are to that degree different, so therefore the church needs gifts suitable for the situations in which we find ourselves. So I do not believe therefore that we are restricted merely to the gifts that are listed in these chapters. And that's why we need to look at ourselves and to examine ourselves soberly, and now we're moving on into some application. We need to make a sober assessment of ourselves. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. In verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, we mustn't stop there, because that's the middle of a sentence. But to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. And then he goes on to talk about the gifts that people have. Examine yourself soberly. What has God gifted you to do? What are you good at? What can you do? And look at yourself and be honest. You might say, oh, but I'd love to be a preacher. Yes, but can you preach? I'd love to teach the scriptures. Do you have the ability to teach? Here again, let me quote Spurgeon, that Spurgeon suggested, I don't think this is an infallible rule, but Spurgeon suggested that if you want to discover if you have the gift of teaching, try teaching in the Sunday school. And that's one of the ways in which you'll discover it. It's not an infallible way, but it will indicate to you whether you're any good or not. And it might be that you discover that way that in fact you're useless at teaching, in which case don't try. But examine yourself, be honest, be sober, assess yourself. Sit down with a pencil and paper and say, right, what are the good things that I can do? What am I good at? What do I enjoy doing? What has God given me gifts for? And write them down and say, well, yeah, those are the things that I'm good at. Perhaps God has gifted me in that way. What are you not so good at? Well, I can't do these things. Okay, well, God hasn't gifted you in that area. Concentrate on those areas where God has gifted you. But then, not only examine yourselves, but assess the gifts that you can see in other people. It's not always obvious to someone the gift that they have. And it might be you can walk up to someone and say, now I've noticed over the last few months, you are very good at giving people encouragement. It would appear that God has given you that as a gift. You should concentrate on that and make the better use of it. Because we need someone in the church to go around encouraging everybody. And I'm not saying that because I think that's necessarily a need that we have in our church, but certainly it's an example that we need to consider, because churches do need to have someone that can go around and encouraging them. And there are other things as well. look at the people in the church and say to yourself now, what is so-and-so good at? What have I noticed that they're good at? How have they ministered to me? What way have they ministered to me that's been helpful to me? Perhaps that's the thing that God's gifted them for. I wonder if they're aware of that. Perhaps I should go and talk to them about it and suggest to them, have you ever considered spending more time on this and learning more about it so that you can be even better in your application of the gift that God has given to you? And then seek to practice the gift that God has given you for the benefit of others. Not for your own self-aggrandizement, not so that people say, isn't he wonderful? But do it for their benefit, for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, for the glory of God. Don't despise others that don't share your gift. Remember what I said about preachers. Some people are very good at preaching and are useless at other things. You should never ask me to make the tea. I don't know how. But don't despise other people because they don't share your gift. Encourage them in the gifts that they have and seek to exercise whichever one you conclude that you have for their good and for their glory. And remember finally that all gifts are gifts of grace. They are gifts from God. They are gifts from a heavenly Father who loves us, but who's given them to us out of his gracious bounty, and not because of anything in us. We should still regard ourselves, each one of us, as the chief of sinners. And having freely received from God, we should freely pass on what we have received to other people, to help them, to build them up, so that they might know more of the grace of God in their own lives. So I think that's enough for tonight, and then perhaps next time we'll see how my planning for this preparation goes in the next week. Perhaps we'll get on next time, trying to look at the nature of some.